You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Today I'll be teaching part 2 in a series which I titled Objections. I taught part 1 back on October 5th. And I've given this series the title Objections because I'm addressing those objections which unbelievers commonly express against the existence of a creator, God of the Bible, and against the authority and veracity of the Bible, and objections against Christ and Christianity, and objections against Christians. We began in part one by looking at those people who profess to be atheists. And one of the main points I attempted to make regarding those who profess to be atheists is that none of those folks really started off believing the things which now they profess as an atheist. And I used Richard Dawkins, who is one of our generation's most outspoken proponents of atheism and evolution, and the author of the best-selling book, The God Delusion. I use this man as an example to illustrate how that all men and women, just as Richard Dawkins did, initially looked at the magnificence of the creation and understood in their heart of hearts that there must be a creator responsible for all this. And Richard Dawkins' own personal testimony, this man's own admission of what he initially felt in his heart when he looked around at the magnificence, is truly a remarkable profession. And if you haven't heard the things that he said, you ought to get the recording or go to the internet and listen to the debate that he had with John Lennox and hear those remarks that he made. And the point that I was trying to make, which is in complete agreement with what God has to say about this in the Bible, is that these God-given, innate inner feelings in the heart of hearts of all men is exactly what anyone and everyone is expected to feel because God has put that innate inner appreciation into the hearts of all men, exactly as he says he did in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But that although all men begin by knowing these things in their heart of hearts, men are going to change the truth of God into a lie, as explained in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. And that the most common reason that men are going to change the truth of God into a lie is because they eventually come to the place in their lives where they simply refuse to become accountable to a higher authority to themselves, because of their sin, and that it's entirely possible for those folks to despise the idea of being accountable to the point where they are able to suppress and eventually totally repress those God-given innate inner feelings to the extent that they can now profess that those feelings never even existed. After I addressed those who profess to be atheists, we looked at those who are not necessarily atheists, but who certainly refuse to accept a creator who is the God of the Bible. These folks often may refer to themselves as agnostics. And I spent the remainder of part one addressing the objections of one particular agnostic by the name of Bart Ehrman. And this man was particularly interesting in that he spent the first part of his life as a professed Christian, but then came to a point in his life where he could no longer believe in or accept the God of the Bible or Christianity or an afterlife of any kind, believing now that life on earth was simply a matter of pure chance and that the Bible has virtually no relevance for us today. Now, I say that this man was a professed Christian because, as we saw, although Bart Ehrman claims to have had a born-again experience, and although Bart Ehrman claims to have let Jesus come into his heart, and although he went to and graduated from Moody Bible Institute with further studies at Wheaton Christian College and at Princeton University to study under the leading Greek New Testament scholar of the day, and although Bart Ehrman pastored no less than 2 Baptist churches along the way, and although he considered himself to be a bona fide scholar of the Bible, that despite all of this man's extensive religious and academic background, Bart Ehrman was never a Christian, nor was he a Bible scholar in any way, shape, or form. And I showed you from the Bible how that I was able to confidently make these statements about Bart Ehrman. Then we looked at why Bart Ehrman came to renounce all the things he previously believed to be true. And when you come right down to the bottom of it, the reason was that God was not responding in the course of human history and in the lives of individuals the way in which Bart Ehrman expected God to be responding. As he stated it, he looked around at all the suffering and the evil that was going on in the world today, and all he could see, inconsistencies and disappointments. So, if there was a God of the Bible, who Bart Ehrman used to believe existed, then Bart Ehrman would have some very vehement objections to express against that God. And what we discovered is that the objections which Bart Ehrman had were really not new at all, but that these same objections have been leveled against God for ages. And in part one, we were in the middle of addressing one of these objections, and that was the objection pertaining to the concept of man's free will. And that objection was, if there is a God who is all-knowing, and if God created man, then God would have to have known that men were going to sin. And so God is really the one who introduced sin into the world. It was God who allowed this to happen. And what God really did then was to create a being who was destined to suffer. He would suffer either at the hands of other sinful men, or he would suffer punishment at the hand of God because of his own personal sin. So it's all God's fault. And what kind of a God is this? And to address that objection, we went to Romans chapter 9 and looked at the accounts there pertaining to Esau and Jacob and to Pharaoh. And what did we learn there? Well, one of the things which I proposed to you that this section of Scripture was teaching us was that God, being outside of time and space as we know it, is able to see what it will do in the future and to make decisions based on what he sees. And the example that we analyzed in Romans 9 was how that God chose Jacob to carry on the patriarchal line, which would ultimately lead to the coming Messiah. How that God chose Jacob for this responsibility instead of Esau. Esau, who was actually the firstborn and the rightful heir. How that God chose Jacob instead of Esau while these two twins were still in the womb before either of them had done anything good or evil. How that God chose Jacob instead of Esau because God knew that Esau was going to do some things which would render him unsuitable to carry on the patriarchal line. Then we read the account pertaining to Pharaoh, and we saw how that in verse 17 of chapter 9, it looked very much like the only reason for Pharaoh's existence was to give God an opportunity to destroy him so that God could demonstrate his own superiority and power. So then, in the chapter, God declares how that he came to hate Esau and Esau's descendants because of the way they actually did turn out to be, and God goes on to destroy Pharaoh. And it is exactly for that reason that Bart Ehrman and others like him down through the ages have cried out in objection exactly what we read in verse 19 of Romans 9, which says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" I then paraphrase that verse for you so that it would be perfectly clear exactly what the objection is here. And I paraphrase it as follows. How in the world, then, can you find fault with Esau or with Pharaoh when they were merely puppets in the hand of God, when these poor individuals were created by God with the intent to fail? How can God find fault with them? That was the question. That was the objection we needed to answer. And I sought out to answer that objection by bringing into consideration the role of man's free will into this whole equation. And then I proposed to you a rather profound supposition regarding what man and man's free is actually able to do as it relates to the sovereignty of God. And that supposition was, by virtue of the fact that God has given man a free will, It means that a man is actually able to change the future from God's perspective. We then began looking at examples in Scripture to demonstrate that very supposition and to see how God, in fact, has encouraged men, acting according to their own free will, to actually change the future from his perspective, exactly as I proposed. And the first example, which we had begun to look at, was one of the great songs of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So you can turn back there, Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you recall, the context of Deuteronomy 32 was the impending death of Moses, just before Israel was about to enter into the promised land. And before Moses died, he was given by God a summary of everything that was going to happen with the nation Israel up in the time of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And the account was not very encouraging, at least not until you get to the end, because God had foreseen and God knew that Israel was going to become what God refers to as a perverse and crooked generation, as it's stated in verse 5. And that is where the CD recording on part 1 was cut off. So we're going to continue on looking at verses in Deuteronomy 32. And when we come down to verses 15 and 16, we see that Israel is going to forget everything that God had done for them, and Israel is going to forsake God and follow after false gods. When you get down to verses 23 through 25, because Israel followed after false gods, the true God is going to subject them to all kinds of calamities. And in verse 26, you can see how that God is going to scatter Israel all over among the Gentile nations of the world. All these things God knew were going to happen to the nation Israel. But do you know what? Israel had a choice. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God gave a choice. And if Israel had only responded appropriately, they could have changed their future, and they could have remained in the promised land, and they could have continued receiving all the blessings which God was longing to give to them. I want to look at just one of the verses back in those passages which kind of summarizes this whole concept of making a choice that will actually change the future. So if you turn back to Deuteronomy 30, and we're going to look at verse 19, which reads, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Israel, I'm pleading with you, make the right choice. And not only that, but for hundreds of years, as the nation of Israel was falling deeper and deeper into apostasy and idolatry, God pleaded with the nation through his prophets that Israel should repent and turn back to him, in order to avoid all those calamities which Israel would surely experience if Israel failed to make the right choices. Israel had a choice, and Israel could have changed her future, but they made the wrong choices. Can you see this? And it's no different today. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which I commented on in part 1 of this study, we read that God's will, his desire is that all men be saved, and then that they should come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, God is pleading through the Apostle Paul that all men should accept his gift of reconciliation. All men. Choose life, not death. Trust in Christ and live. The choice is yours. It's your choice. You see, folks, the sovereignty of God and man's free will work hand in hand. God's sovereignty is his ability to do anything he wants in response to man's free will and to see any changes which may occur in the future based on man's free will. That's why we can say that God is outside of time and space as we know it and as we function in it. Now, you might recall that God has taken certain individuals outside of time and space and showed them exactly what is going to happen in the future based on things which have been done according to the free will of man and nations. He did that with the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation. Well, now, having said, we need to return back to Romans chapter 9 and continue where we left off. Romans chapter 9, verse 19 again. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? For who hath resisted his will? Well, I hope that at this point you understand what God's will is. God's will is that Israel would have changed her thinking and made the right choices and altered her future and been allowed to remain in her land and to continue receiving blessings from him. And Esau could have done the same thing. And Pharaoh was given every opportunity after opportunity, to change his thinking as well. By the time the God of Israel had completely outclassed and outperformed Pharaoh's satanically empowered magicians, Pharaoh should have had enough sense to realize and say, okay, Moses, you're absolutely right. The God of Israel isn't the true God. What should I do to align myself with him? What should my nation do to align ourselves with the God of Israel? But Pharaoh made some bad choices. Verse 20 here in Romans 9. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why hast thou made me thus? You see, man's objection here is still the idea that God created someone with the intent to see him fail and to be punished because of his failure. But we've just seen that that's not true at all, because God's will is that all men be saved. All men. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Well, the potter, of course, in this analogy is God, and God is making some things here. He's making vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. What are vessels of honor? Well, vessels of honor are men and women upon whom God is going to be able to show mercy. Twice in the preceding verses, we read about God having mercy upon whom he will have mercy in verses 15 and 18. Let's look at those verses again. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And in verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. In this present age, vessels of honor are men and women who have made the right choices and who will become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Vessels of honor are men and women who are saved. They're Christians. They're people upon whom God is very well pleased to have mercy. They may be merely babes in Christ, as we saw in the first part of this study. They may be carnal Christians who have never grown at all, but at least they're saved because they believe God and they made that faith choice which God said they needed to make in order for him to have mercy on them. And what are vessels of dishonor? Vessels of dishonor are men and women who refuse to make the right choices for whatever reason, and upon whom God has no choice then but to administer his wrath and destruction, as we read in the verses which follow. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, from these verses, I would have to conclude the following. Even though God's will and provisions have always been that all men can be saved if they made the right choices, God knew that all men would not make the right choices, which they would need to make in order to be saved. You say, well, then isn't this really saying that God presumed that many individuals which he allowed to come into the world were going to receive his wrath and destruction? That certainly does appear to be what verse 22 is saying, doesn't it? Let's read it again. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Sounds just like the fate of Pharaoh, doesn't it? But then look at the next verse again, verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, when you look at what these two verses are saying, I would have to conclude that the only way in which God would be able to show mercy on some individuals, to give them the gift of eternal life, to give them his glory, to make them heirs with Christ, to make them vessels of honor, that the only way in which God would be able to do this would be if he were also willing to endure the vessels of dishonor. And notice also that verse 22 said that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, which he was going to have to destroy. Pharaoh is the perfect example. As I just said a moment ago, Pharaoh had every opportunity to make the right choice 10 times, but he would not. God endured Pharaoh's obstinance and rebellion far longer than he was obligated to do so, giving Pharaoh every opportunity to make the right choice. But Pharaoh would not. And it's no different today. God is enduring with much long suffering the obstinance and rebellion of men and women today. He's enduring it. He's giving people every opportunity to make the right choices. So I would have to conclude from these verses that it was not possible for God to create men, men with a free will, who would be able to receive the wonderful things which he wanted to share with them, unless there were also going to be some vessels of dishonor which he knew he would have to punish appropriately and destroy, as he did with Pharaoh. Now, stay with me very closely on this. This is not the time to drift off. So that really presented sort of a dilemma on God's part. And that dilemma was, either God creates no vessels at all, and nobody gets to share in the glory which God desires to share, or he creates the vessels knowing that he's going to have to destroy some of them because some of them are going to make the wrong free will choices. Now, don't you find that kind of interesting? Now, from the perspective of those who end up being vessels of dishonor, the Esaus and the Pharaohs of this world, from their perspective, I'm sure that if given the choice, in retrospect, they would have preferred that God hadn't created any vessels at all. But that's only because they made the wrong choices. They're the ones who are going to be voicing the objections in verses 19 and 20. Let's read it again. Say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? But we now know the error associated with these objections. God didn't create them for the sole purpose of destroying them. These folks simply made the wrong choices. On the other hand, from the perspective of someone who turns out to be a vessel of honor, I thank and praise God every day that he decided to create some vessels and to give me an opportunity to become an heir with Christ, and to give me an opportunity to receive everything that I have in Christ. Now, there's something else in verse 23 which I want you to notice. That's the riches of his glory, the riches of God's glory, which are going to be bestowed on the vessels of mercy, on those who make the appropriate faith choice. Those riches were all determined by God before, as the verse says, afore. Those riches were all determined by God before he even created the vessels. Now let me propose the whole scenario as I see it here. Sometime past, the Godhead, which we in Christianity refer to as the triune God, or the Trinity, consisting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they decide that they want to share every good thing that they can offer, to share these things with a creature whom they decide to create, with a free will, so that this creature is not merely some robotic creation which is programmed to respond in some particular way just to please its creator. No. But rather that this creature can make a choice, a free will choice, to believe what its creator has revealed about himself or not believe it. They decide to create a creature whose love for their creator will be genuine, knowing that the love of these creatures for their creator will never be perfect. It certainly will never be as great as it should be. But they never insist that it is. All they really require is that these creatures believe what their creator says about the creatures which they've created, and that these creatures believe what the creator has said about himself. As I said, they program these creatures to act in some obedient, robotic fashion, but they do put within the creature that innate inner sense to know that they do have a creator, as we saw in the very beginning of this study when we examined the professions of Richard Dawkins and heard Richard Dawkins' own professions as they related to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But these members of the Godhead know that if they create these creatures, some of them will not believe. Some of them are going to make poor choices. And because of their unbelief, and because of their poor choices, basically because of their sin, these creatures will have to be judged and punished accordingly. Why? Because the very nature of the Godhead demands it. The infinite holiness of the Godhead, in all its perfect love and justness, has no choice but to judge sin. That's the very nature of this righteous Godhead. A Godhead with holiness and righteousness of such magnitude that the creature could never fully comprehend it. Now that may be another concept which is very difficult for men to wrap their minds around. An entity that is so holy, so perfect in its love and righteousness that sin cannot be allowed to go unpunished. But even if you have trouble accepting that concept, just assume for a moment that that may be the truth. And then consider this. This righteous Godhead, knowing that unbelief and poor choices and sin on the part of those creatures which they're about to create is going to have to be punished, this righteous Godhead realizes that the only way that they can successfully carry out this plan is if the Creator itself is willing to take upon itself the very punishment which the Godhead knows it must administer against its sinful creatures, those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, this is preposterous when you think about it, isn't it? This righteous Godhead who doesn't need you and who doesn't need me is willing to take upon itself the penalty for our failures and sin for the express purpose of giving us, its creatures, the opportunity to be heirs with Christ and to receive every good thing which God offers for all eternity. Now that sort of demands a change in one's thinking, doesn't it? Those who are objecting back in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, those who are objecting that God would create a creature, create a vessel which ultimately would have to be punished, I think those folks need to reconsider their position in light of this. Not only do those folks have the choice to avoid the fate of the vessels of wrath and destruction, but God himself is willing to experience that same punishment which his righteousness demands that he must execute against those vessels of wrath and destruction, just so that anyone and everyone has the opportunity to obtain the blessings which God desires to give to the vessels of mercy. At the very same time in which the Godhead was deciding to create those earthly vessels, the Godhead was also planning how that the second member of the Godhead, the one who we refer to as the Son of God, how he would humble himself to the point of becoming a man, the man who is known as Jesus of Nazareth, a man just like us, and that he would take the punishment that was rightfully yours and mine, experiencing it just as any vessel of wrath and destruction would experience it. Now that's about as profound a concept as you could ever hope to hear. The Creator doing such a thing as that for his created vessels. And that, folks, is why God can be defined as all-loving. Would you turn with me to John chapter 3? John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So then that's my response to Bart Ehrman and to others like him and to those folks who identify with the objectors and their objections found in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, who claim that God is unrighteous because God created them, if indeed there is a God, that God created them to fail and to be punished. But the unfortunate reality is that there are going to be those folks who will be punished for their sin simply because they failed to make the right choices, punished for their sin. Well, maybe some of the things I've taught so far will have an effect on the thinking of those who have objected to this idea of God's punishment for sin. I hope it does. But certain folks are surely going to come up with other objections to this whole concept, the concept of sin and punishment, the reality of hell versus heaven. And one of those objections is inevitably going to be the objection of God sending some young, seemingly innocent child to hell. How could God do this? Because I've been telling you that anyone who hasn't made that faith choice to trust in Christ is unsaved. They're lost. They refuse to make the right choices, and God has no choice but to punish them. But there are some who could never be expected to make that choice, aren't there? Babies, for example. And they're going to be punished. They're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. And not only that, but just look at some of the things that the God of the Old Testament instructed Israel to do when Israel began moving into the land that God had promised them. Numerous times, God instructed Israel to wipe out every man, woman, and child. And they did. Wipe them out completely. Children and babies. What kind of a God is that? You call that an all-loving God? So then this is another one of men's objections that we need to look into. And to look into that, we're going to start in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, eternal death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, this, of course, is the classical Bible passage which is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. Judgment day for all those people who have ever lived and who have not made the choices which God said men need to make in order to avoid punishment for sin. Verse 15 again, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, what I'd like to do here is first address these objections pertaining to the fate of children and babies, And then I'd like to give you some thoughts about the very nature of this lake of fire, which all those whose names are not written in the book of life are going to be cast into. And I think we'll cut this off